Turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah again. I know you're not surprised with that. Chapters 38 and 39 of Isaiah. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 38 of the book of Isaiah. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps." So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. Let's pray. Here we are again confronted with something so far removed from our experience, happened so long ago, with somebody that is a king and lived a life really a disjuncture from what we experience day by day. But you were there and you are here. And we are the same in our inner being as Hezekiah and the people around him. And so as you dealt with them, you also deal with us. You're a God of grace, a God of mercy. And as we see those qualities of yours lived out in this man's life, make it clear to us that you are the same God of grace and mercy today as you were then, and that you still do the kinds of things for us that you did for him and those surrounding him. Thank you for your word. Lord, it's powerful beyond our ability to put it into a clear formula, but you know how to change us. And so we ask that you would do that. We want to be changed. We don't want to simply have a religious exercise, some perfunctory work that makes us feel better about our performance. We want to have you speak into our inner being and move us toward the goal of everlasting joy in your presence. Work in us, I pray. In the name of your Son, in the name of Jesus, amen. Last week, Jordan spoke about the previous chapters and the God-centered prayer of Hezekiah as he faced the Assyrian invasion in 701 B.C., 701, 702. Now these chapters, chapter 38 and 39 that we're going to look at today, actually happen before that dramatic story of God answering prayer by destroying the army of the Assyrian king Sennacherib as it surrounded Jerusalem. It's an amazing story. But Isaiah puts that first. and puts this story that we'll look at today after it, because he's getting ready from chapter 40 on to talk about how God is going to work in Judah in the face of the Babylonian onslaught and its attack that's coming against Judah and Jerusalem. So he's sort of setting the stage. This is sort of like the preview to the preparation for what is going to be revealed in, in the next chapters. So in these two chapters, 38 and 39, it's a couple years before the deliverance that's spoken of in the previous two chapters, 36 and 37. And it's also recounted in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. And through those two sources and this here in Isaiah, we get a better understanding of how God worked in and through Hezekiah in the midst of very stressful situations. On the one hand, last week, which actually lies before Hezekiah as we look at this chapter 38 and 39, but that being surrounded by an overwhelming army, at least 185,000 soldiers around the city, which was not that big, is quite daunting and very stressful. And then this week, what Hezekiah faces in his prophesied death. Hezekiah became the king of Judah at the age of 25, and he ruled for 29 years. He was a good king and is compared to David as a man who held fast to the Lord, and the Lord was with him. He was a good man, according to 2 Kings 18. He was not anything like his father Ahaz, and that's not so unusual. Often it is the father could be a wicked man and the son be quite an amazing representative of God and his kingdom. It can go the other way as well, as it will be seen in the life of Hezekiah and his son Manasseh. But Hezekiah's father was not a good example to him. He didn't teach his son to revere the Lord. In fact, he practiced idolatry and child sacrifice. Ahaz was a wicked man and did great harm to Israel. When Hezekiah became king at 25, he got to it right away, and he cleansed the temple of the idols his father had put there. He restored the temple worship. He organized the priests and reinstituted the Passover celebration. That was a huge deal. He was a good man. He was a good king. But he was just a man, and he had weaknesses, just as we saw David's weaknesses. So when he got deathly sick at the age of 39, he didn't handle it very well. I mean, that is sort of like in the prime of life. And he didn't want to die. He wasn't ready to die. Look at chapter 38, verses 10 to 15. This is a psalm that he wrote after he was healed. So he's recounting his experience. And he says in this psalm, "I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol," that means death, "for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living." You won't see the Lord in the land of the living anymore. "I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. He didn't want to die, and he wasn't handling it very well. Didn't understand why this should be the case. In some ways, he had a sense of entitlement. I think there are three reasons that Hezekiah was not ready to die. He didn't want to die. First, as was common in those days, and there's still elements of it in our culture as well, he thought that long life was a confirmation of God's blessing. Good people lived a long time. There were a lot of counterexamples to that, but that was generally the thing. If you live right, you live long. You live longer. It was a confirmation of God's blessing. He had done well. He had lived a godly life until that point, for those 14 years since he became king. And he fully expected to continue to old age. He may have felt he deserved it. He earned it. He had done what was required. And so now there should be some benefit. And that early death at the age of 39 was not a benefit in his view. Look at verse 3 of chapter 38. I said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Wasn't fair. Didn't deserve to die. He wasn't a wicked man. God's word does not teach that. Some of the greatest men died when they're in their mid-50s. John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, men who made great impact on the world, and they all died when they're about 55, 56 years old. Amazing. Even C.S. Lewis, I think, was like 62 or 3. Now, God's word doesn't teach that you deserve a long life because you live well. Each day is a gift from God. God gives us each day. And so he must want each of us to be alive because here we are. If he didn't want us to be here, you would have died last night in your sleep, or you had a car accident, something, you would not be here. But God wants you to be alive today. Thank God for that. We don't know about tomorrow. James tells us that. And we also ought not to make a demand that those we love have long lives either. We have no right to demand that our children live long lives, or that anybody that you love. God owes no one anything. Hezekiah didn't really quite get that yet. Second reason that I think Hezekiah was not ready to die was that he was a descendant of David, the direct descendant of David, and he knew that God's promise was that David would always have an heir on the throne of Israel. And at this time in his life, Hezekiah still did not have a son. Hezekiah would be born 3 years later after this incident. So at this point, Hezekiah thought, "I'm going to die without an heir." Now, he should have taken comfort in the fact that God's promise was going to remain regardless of whether Hezekiah was the one who directly was a an ancestor to the Messiah. And God would figure it out, and other things were done after him, so it wasn't necessarily going to be a direct descendant. But Hezekiah, at this point, didn't see that. He didn't have an heir for the throne. And for him to die without a male heir, perhaps in his mind, was that it was a shame. He was going to be somehow not keeping on track with God's promise that he had made to David. And somehow he was going to be an insignificant descendant, because the line, direct line from David to the Messiah, would somehow be crooked or somehow bypass him. And that thought was unbearable to him. Hezekiah, although his heart turned to God in prayer when he thought he was dying, and he did the right thing, he knew from Isaiah that he was going to die, and he didn't just say, well, that's it, you know, okay, so be it. Because he didn't want that. So he was honest before God and said, God, I don't want to die. He was right to pray. But he didn't do very well when it came to remembering God's promises. He didn't take comfort in that like he should have. He didn't say, God, I know you're somehow going to fulfill your promise. He should have learned from Abraham. He knew the story of Abraham. When God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, God had promised Abraham that through Isaac, other children would come, other descendants would follow from Abraham. So when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed God would raise Isaac from the dead in order to keep his promise. So Abraham remembered the promise of God years later, and he said, I don't know how, but I'm going to obey God, and God's going to keep his promise anyway, even if it means raising Isaac from the dead after I sacrifice him. That was a man of faith. Hezekiah didn't have that kind of faith. He didn't believe God like that. He's not the model of a man of faith like Abraham was. He had the promise of God, but he didn't wholeheartedly, fully embrace God's promise. We'll see it later as well. God has made promises to each of us who belong to him. He's made promises to you. By some people's count, hundreds and hundreds of promises. Maybe 3,000, I don't know, not counted them. But there are a lot of promises that God makes to his people. He's promised to work through everything in your life for his glory and for the good of those who love him. That word everything is very difficult, but that's the promise of God. God has promised to work through everything. Everything in your life. If you belong to him and love him, he's promised to work through everything for his glory and your good. That's the promise of God. Are you like Abraham, who says, I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it? Or are you like Hezekiah and say, whoop, I don't think it's going to happen? When the challenges of life come, as they came to Hezekiah, he certainly didn't expect it. Neither did Abraham expect God to do what he required of him. Neither did Hezekiah expect the armies to surround him, nor the illness to threaten his life. But when challenges come to you, will you believe that his promises are valid and true for you? The third reason I think that Hezekiah did not have did not want to die, was not ready to die, it was not on his bucket list, it was because he had a limited view of the afterlife, undeveloped. God had not yet revealed very much about heaven. In fact, they didn't talk about going to heaven in the Old Testament, but of being gathered to your people, gathered to my people, your people, the people of God. That's pretty vague. What does that mean? I'm not so sure. But that's what they thought of it. And Hezekiah, because that didn't really seem so clear and inviting and spectacular and desirable, Hezekiah was much more energized about life on earth. And I suspect that most of us are also. It's kind of difficult to imagine what heaven is like. You're used to this. You've learned to navigate life sufficiently for you to be able to be clothed and in your right mind and able to come to a meeting with other people. So, you know, life is not impossible for you. And so you've gotten used to it. And so to sort of go into an unknown environment, not ready for that yet. I think that's the default of most of us. He was a king, after all, and he'd done a lot of good, and he could do more. And perhaps you also, you've done a lot of good things, helped people, family, friends, your job, school, whatever, and, you know, it kind of feels good to help people, to do things that matter, and so, you kind of like to keep doing that. You're used to it. It's given you some reason to get up in the morning. And so he wasn't finished with living yet. The contrast with the Apostle Paul is striking. Paul says things like, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He says, "I love living because I'm with Christ now." Okay, that's good, but I would rather be in person with him. That's not Hezekiah. He's not thinking that way. Of course, he doesn't have that understanding yet. God hadn't revealed that to him yet, but we do. And Paul said, "I'd rather be at home with the Lord. I have a lot of things to do, and I know I could benefit you if I stay, but I would rather be with the Lord. But if the Lord wants me to stay here, I'll do it, but I'd rather be with him." That attitude is one that each of us needs to aim for. To move away from the Hezekiah attitude says, "I don't want to go, I want to stay here." And say, like Paul, "I would rather be in the house of the Lord and gaze on his face," like even David said. In order to move toward that, it means repenting, which is a changing of our mind, deliberately, consciously changing the way that we think about loving the world and the things in the world, which does not necessarily mean bad things. Part of God's process in preparing us to see him face to face is that he starts taking things from us to wean us from the things of this life. Sometimes it's by taking people from us that we've been kind of revolving our lives around, maybe unconsciously, but they've become really the reason for our existence. And he may remove them or remove us from them, or our abilities, or our jobs, or our activities, ways in which we feel authenticated and feel important, and he starts taking that from us. Certainly that comes true in the nursing home yesterday to see visit Pat's sister. And there are women there, been nurses. I'm sure there are women there that have been important people in their jobs, teachers, maybe doctors. And they're sitting most of the day, just sitting, not doing anything, not talking. Not doing anything. Now, that seems very unappetizing to me. Because, you know, you got things to do, people to see, places to go. But if you have nothing of that, and you're in the waiting room, so to speak, what are you waiting for? Are you able to look forward to being with the Lord and say, I'd rather be with the Lord? Even though I enjoy what I'm doing, I want to be with the Lord. We need to each seek to move toward that. And that is a repenting, a changing of our mind, a reorientation, a refocusing of the way that we think about what's valuable and important in our ultimate place of joy. Hezekiah didn't want to die, so he prayed in verse 16 of chapter 38, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Oh God, please make me live. And God answered his prayer. Now, some people think that he shouldn't have prayed that, because 3 years later he gave birth to a son, Manasseh, who was king for 55 years and was the worst king in the history of Judah. And because of his king, he sacrificed his sons. He did horrible things. And so if Hezekiah died, he would never have given birth to Manasseh. You can't really think that way. You can't say, what if this and what if that? It's impossible to say. This, in fact, is what God had ordained. And by the way, Manasseh repented at the end of his life and tried to make up for all the bad things he did. But nevertheless, he was generally a wicked king till the very end. So, God did answer his prayer and gave him the sign of the shadow going backward to assure him of 15 more years of life. Now, nobody knows what that actually entailed. I like to think, and you could blow me off and say it's not the way it was, but for the shadow to go in reverse, it means that the earth has to return on its axis. It has to stop and go backward, sort of be ratcheted back and then start going forward again. I don't know if God did that. Nobody would be able to tell because the atmosphere rotates with the surface of the earth. So it's not that people would fall down and all that. So I don't know how God did it. Some people think it was just a localized thing just on that particular sundial or the steps that had been turned into some way of telling time. I don't know. I prefer to think God did the earth thing, you know, its axis. I think God does spectacular things. Anyway, whatever he did, it was impossible. It was a supernatural sign that God gave to him, and he guaranteed that he was going to live 15 more years from that time. And he threw in something else. He threw in another promise that was guaranteed by the sign of the shadow going in reverse. In verse 6, he says to him, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. So a year or two before Assyria actually shows up on outside the walls of Jerusalem, God had promised Hezekiah, I will deliver you from the Assyrians. Now, when you read the story of the deliverance from Assyria, Hezekiah doesn't say anything. There's no reference made to this promise. I don't know. I don't know why. I would think in his prayer, he'd say, God, you promised me, you know, just a couple years ago that Assyria wouldn't destroy the city, so I'm counting on you. He acted like it was all brand new. Maybe that's what I'm thinking. Hezekiah didn't have a real grasp, on the promises of God. Loom large in his mind. He wasn't really depending on the word of God. He had to have a sign. It wasn't enough that Isaiah said to him, this is from God, the Lord God, Yahweh says you're going to live 50 more years. Hezekiah says, yeah, well, how about a sign? And I think the fact that he did not rely upon this promise that God made to him at this time when he healed him, that Assyria would not destroy the city of Jerusalem, I think that shows that Hezekiah's grasp of the of the importance of the Word of God was not strong. So Hezekiah at this point did not yet know how soon and how overwhelming the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrian army would be. But it appears from his showing the abundance of his treasures to the representatives of Babylon, who came shortly after he was healed, because apparently the story got out that there was a spectacular sign given to Hezekiah that he's going to live 15 more years. And so Babylon, which was south of Assyria and was a kind of a rival city-state that was raising, trying to flex its muscles against Babylon, it had not yet been able to do it, but it wanted to. And so the king of Babylon sent representatives to Hezekiah, partly to say what happened here. This is not a spectacular thing that happened, but also to try to enlist Hezekiah in an alliance with Babylon to fight against Assyria. And that's part of the reason why Assyria came against Jerusalem a year or two later. So when these representatives from Babylon show up, he wanted to impress these officials that had come. And so he had not really been sufficiently humbled by God. Pride was still an issue for him. And so he wanted to show off, so to speak, all the riches that he had. And so he showed them and really impressed them with his greatness. Look at verses 1 through 4 in chapter 39. And this is where we see it. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come from to you?" Hezekiah said, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Isaiah wasn't happy. This was the tipping point for God and his dealing with this big issue of pride on the part of Hezekiah. Because as it turns out, not only did Hezekiah not join forces with the Babylonians, but all that gold and stuff that he showed the representatives of Babylon, he ended up stripping off the temple and giving it to Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, because he was trying to bribe him, because he realized a year or two later, he says, I can't fight. I can't resist them. There's no hope for us. And so he tried to bribe Sennacherib off. It didn't work. And the Assyrians came after Jerusalem anyway, as we saw last week in the previous two chapters. So this root of pride, this preoccupation with his own glory, was a sin, was the sin that corroded Hezekiah's own faithfulness to God and diminished his concern for his own sons. You would think, how could the man be so proud after he spectacularly was healed? I mean, one minute you're going to die, Hezekiah. The next minute, God says, "I'm going to give you 15 more years." You would think the man would be so grateful that he would be overflowing with gratitude to God. But he wasn't. He was full of himself. Listen to what 2 Chronicles 32, 24, and 25 says about him and about this incident. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. Now listen to this. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. He did not return according to the benefit done to him. I mean, does that strike home? I mean, have there been times in your life, has there been in mine, when God's done rather spectacular answers to prayer or delivered you from some difficulty you thought sure was going to doom you to some unpleasant consequence and you were spared? Were you really grateful? Did you fail to give thanks? Did you fail to humble yourself in gratitude before God? Or did somehow you kind of took credit for it? Somehow you thought that you were sort of being paid off because you've done good? Or some other way feel like you deserve to be delivered rather than be deeply grateful? Hezekiah was not truly thankful in his heart. And so this is a clear reminder for us to cultivate thankfulness and gratitude. Is there something in your life right now going on that should really cultivate a deeper sense of gratitude and humility before God? God, you've given me what I don't deserve. Thank you so much. I wasn't grateful. I didn't really dwell on how good you are to me. We are not told how or when. But apparently Hezekiah repented of his pride sufficiently after this incident so that God modified his initial pronouncement of impending doom. Second Chronicles continues, but Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the day of Hezekiah. So God said, you humbled yourself, you repented of your pride, so all this disaster will not come during your lifetime, Hezekiah. That was God's response to him. However, Hezekiah is not out of the woods yet. He doesn't come out as squeaky clean at this point because he learned his lesson and he repented. And perhaps his pride was substantially dealt with, not perfectly, because none of us get rid of all the sin that's within us before we die, but substantially dealt with. I mean, if God required you to live perfectly and for you to have any confidence of being in his presence, then you would either have to lie to yourself or you would have to resign yourself to never being in his presence. But God says that he forgives all of our sin in Christ, even though it's not all dealt with during our lifetime, not all purged from us in our lifetime. But it was substantially dealt with. But his self-centered perspective is a glaring blemish on his otherwise impressive, though flawed, life. There was this other thing going on. And that's sort of, they're interconnected. But he was still very self-absorbed. Thinking of everything through the filter of how does it affect me? What's it going to do for me? So look what Isaiah says, or what Hezekiah said in chapter 39, Isaiah says this, 39 verses 5 through 8. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. Because of the pride of your heart, nothing's going to be left. All that you were so proud of, it's going to be gone, totally. All the family heirlooms that you've treasured up, that you've kept, that you've tried to preserve, they're going to be gone. You're not going to be able to take them or keep them. and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs. That means castrated. Not a pleasant kind of experience for a young boy. They will be castrated in the palace of the king of Babylon. It's going to happen. So then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." That's what he said. But what he thought was, which God knew what he was thinking, "There will be peace and security in my days. It's not going to happen to me. I'm not going to have to see this. I'm going to be able to continue to live large. So who cares about what happens after I'm dead? It doesn't bother me. It's not my concern. They'll have to deal with it." I'm sure if you confronted him on that, he'd say, no, I'm not. But God knew. And that attitude resonates, doesn't it? Doesn't that resonate? That sometimes we've had that same kind of thought, that it's not going to affect me. And so, doesn't matter. The bad stuff won't happen during my lifetime, so I'm good. Yeah? He didn't really care that his sin was going to impact future generations, including his own descendants. Didn't really care. All adult followers of Jesus, which many of us in this room are in that category, should have a huge concern for the generation coming after us. We need to prepare them to live faithfully in the future when we will not be there with them to encourage them and work alongside them for the glory of God. My parents' generation, I think really, when you look at American history anyway, if it wasn't the greatest generation, it was one of the greatest generations, and they saw such great change. My father was in a Model T Ford in rural Oklahoma in 1930. They still had horses. And he lived to see the landing on the moon. I mean, what a tremendous change in culture and the lifestyle that is going on during that period of time. And there will be great changes from this time to in the next 50 years too, that many of you will live to see and have to deal with. There will be challenges in the church. I grew up under communism, and some people here also did under the threat of communism. Some actually lived under communism. And now that threat has changed, and now there are other challenges. Maybe it's Islam next in the world culture. Who knows? I don't know, but you are going to be facing things that I'm not going to be around to see. But it's your problem. No, it's my generation's responsibility to seek to prepare you to deal with life wherever it ends up being for you. And we adults need to be concerned about those younger than ourselves. How can we help them center on that which is really important, that will enable them to stand firm and solid regardless of the circumstances of their life, regardless of what happens, regardless if there is a United States of America in 50 years or not, to be able to be faithful to God regardless. It matters. Invest in people. Invest in the younger generation. Invest in those younger than you. Do what you can to help them be equipped to meet the challenges they will face. Certainly you parents have that sense. I mean, we did raising our children. We wanted to prepare them not just simply living life, but to engage the culture and engage the world in which they lived and be faithful followers of Christ in the midst of that. Stuff that you will never see with your own eyes, but your children and their children will. Hezekiah was a good king. He was. With flaws, big flaws. But he still was a good king. But he wasn't the king. He didn't care if his son suffered as long as he didn't. But the King of Kings, the real authentic king, Jesus, took the sufferings of his people upon himself. He came for that purpose. He didn't have to, but he came for that purpose. Unlike Hezekiah, who was happy he didn't have to deal with it, Jesus was happy to deal with it. He wanted to engage your sufferings, deal with your issues. He inserted himself into your life. He is the King of Kings. Took the sufferings of his people upon himself. Jesus is the king that we need. And if Jesus is your king, seek to live under his kingship in all things at all times. That means more than what you now think it means. You think that you may have a good grasp of the meaning of that, and perhaps you do, but you have not yet exhausted the meaning of that. Keep probing, keep looking, keep asking, keep repenting. If he is not your king yet, may today be the day you give up your self-rule for the loving and gracious kingship of Jesus, the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It does indeed get to the inner core in ways that we don't expect. I pray that you'll keep working in us for your glory.